Good evening, everyone. It's really nice to see you all, and it's great to be able to preach God's word to you once again. I thank Mickey for the invitation, and very glad to be seeing you all. I see you all week in and week out, even though COVID has kept us from one another, even seeing one another, but it is nice to be with you once again. Please open your Bibles back up to Psalm 145. We're going to focus our attention there. It's one of my absolute favorite psalms. I know people say that about psalms. They say, this is my favorite psalm. I think this may actually be my favorite psalm. I have a lot of psalms that I like, though, but this is probably my favorite. The reason why I like it is because it gives me a frame for understanding the world that we live in. And I find that so helpful. The Jewish people used to recite this psalm three times a day. It was a tradition for them. I don't know how you feel about traditions. I don't know what kind of habits you keep in your life day in and day out, but for me, I find things like these habits really helpful because they help us to stay oriented to a particular understanding of reality. That is that God is worthy of praise constantly and forever. Always, always worthy of praise. The reminder of this, of course, would be instructive most days when the malaise of life sets in. I don't know about you, but I easily slip out of routines on holidays, and we've just come out of a long stretch of holiday. And when I get my habits and routines upset, it's very easy for me to quickly feel distant from God. But these kinds of habits keep God before our eyes, before our faces. They keep His praise on our tongues. What's worse, of course, than just going on holiday is when tragedy strikes. Your loved one is lost, or maybe you become quite ill. Or maybe a pandemic upsets the entire globe, and you wonder what in the world is going on. It's in moments like these that the wisdom of some traditions become apparent. You're asking questions. Who provides for the world? Who has power to control all circumstances? Who can give what we need most in times of absolute desperation? We have these questions answered for us in this psalm. The Lord, the King, He is the one who provides for all of creation. And so we have a reality check in this psalm, a reality check about the most fundamental thing for our existence, and that is this: you and I are dependent people. We are absolutely needy. And every day, whether we know it or not, we depend on God for everything. And tonight, my hope, as we look at this psalm, is that you'll leave with great reason to praise. In times of abundance, maybe in times of want and in struggle, you'll see that the praise of God is something that should always be part of our lives. And so I hope you'll have that frame of mind as we leave. I hope that I'll have that frame of mind as I leave. Mickey's prayed for our time together, and so I'd like to dive right into this psalm. We're going to look at it in three parts tonight, the first being the first seven verses, which I think tell us something very helpful. The Lord's greatness is unsearchable. The Lord's greatness is unsearchable, and therefore He is worthy of eternal and unending praise. And I've tried to say this a few times today. If I could measure God's goodness, and I could give some way of quantifying, you know, here's how much God has done, this is how marvelous He is, then this is how much praise I should offer Him. But what happens when you can't calculate just how grand and glorious God is? Then there's never enough praise to offer Him. Anywhere you look, everywhere you go, there's opportunity. Because His glory is infinite, beyond comprehension. Now, if we are tempted at all to turn away from praise, I think it's often because of our circumstances. And what I mean is that we often think about God from where we are. This is what's going on in my life. This is how I'm feeling. This is what I'm experiencing. And therefore, God must be like this. That's a very difficult way to relate to God, because it's always conditioned on how you feel, on what's going on around you. You might have some real highs in the seasons of good. And you might have some real absolute lows and wonder if God's even there. What David does for us here is give us a model of looking at God first, theology first, truth about God first, that then help us in the middle of our circumstances, in the best of times and the worst of times. We have truth that stands at the base of all that we do in our lives. It frames up our reality. And so reception of a psalm like this helps us because it gives us truth amid our circumstances. Look how right away we're swept up into a chorus of praise. Look at this. You have a title here, a song of praise. It's the only psalm, I believe, that's titled with praise. And here, we're given many, many reasons to praise God and even a command to praise God that we'll look at in a moment. But David begins saying a whole lot here. He says, I will extol, I will bless, I will praise God, he says. And I suspect that many of us think about praise being something spontaneous, something awesome happens, praise the Lord. Look at this, I won something, praise Jesus, right? David is very calculated here. This is premeditated. This comes from deep, deep, deep reflection about God. So much so that he gives us this sort of literary masterpiece. This is a poem that actually starts with the letter of the alphabet, each line. And David is working artistically to try to communicate something grand about God and his wonder for God. We shouldn't miss his early words. David recognizes for him as the king his right place under my God and King. Much like a loyal servant would come and kneel and kiss the ring of a royal figure or pledge fealty to him. He's saying, look, I'm actually giving my allegiance to you. I am recognizing my place under you. I have authority in this land, but yours is the overarching kingdom. You are the true king. I am but a servant to you. He is humbling himself before God. And he says that his praise as the king will be every day and forever. And in fact, this is going to set a tone for the people. All of the people are going to join in this praise. And in verse 4, notice that David says, I'm simply joining a chorus line. I'm just getting in with the rest of this mob. People that have come generation for generation before me. They're going to go on generation for generation after me. All of us are just giving praise to you, which you are owed as the true king forever. What are the truths that David takes notice of about this God, our God? Well, he gives us at least three in this first section. And the first is this, that God is mighty. The Lord is mighty. You see in verse 4, the generations shall declare your mighty acts. And again in verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. This tells us that God is a God who acts in history. He's not distant, far off. He's near, engaged, he cares, and he works powerfully, mightily. He's able. And he does so with power. And more, I think that we doubt that God works in history. We may think, oh, maybe somewhere back in the distant past, I suspect, but maybe not now. It's hard for me to see him here now doing something. I think this is why it's so important that we keep telling the stories well. That we tune our ear to God's word, that we listen carefully and we meditate on these truths. We remember the history that we share and are part of, and we tell it to one another. It's crucial. I think so often we think about these stories as being a bit cutesy. You know, I've read a gazillion kids' Bibles with my children. Having kids in two different ages and stages means that we've cycled through them a few times, right? I used to start back here and I thought I was done, and then next lot comes through and I'm back in them again. And I think we sometimes get these highlight reels in the kids' Bibles, and it becomes almost like they're these myths, these tall tales, this folklore that we hand on. But this is actually real events. I mean, these are accounts of what God has done for us, his people. These are accounts of God's wonderful intervention to bring salvation, to bring truth. This is our story. And we need to listen to it more and more and more. This gives us a grip on reality because this is our God. Actual events of his power on display. Second, we see that the Lord is majestic in verse 5. And it's upon the Lord's majesty that David takes pause to reflect. And I find it a bit difficult sometimes for us to think about beauty, the beauty that God has before us, because we can't always behold it with our eyes. We can't see it and capture it. But remember that the Lord's majesty is not just the canvas that he paints in the sky of a sunset or something, although that's his too. But it's the whole world and the relations that he keeps with his world. Majestic, glorious, wonderful. And this feeds into our final notice for praise, that the Lord is good. Look at verse 7. The Lord is famous for his abundant goodness, and the loud singing is in honor of his righteousness. And my fear is that just as we doubt that the Lord is powerful to act, or that he does act, and maybe we fail to see and capture the beauty around us that is signs and evidence of his majesty, that we, on our worst days, may be tempted to doubt God's goodness. Is he really good? Can we say he's really good when I've suffered like this? Can I say he's really good when the world is like this right now? When there are these problems? And this passage helps us to see, yes, yes, he's good. We don't think about God from our circumstances forward. We actually start with faith. God is good. That's who he is in his essence. That is what God is like. He is good. And whenever he acts, he does so consistently. We're going to see it later on in the psalm. He is good to all. Believer or unbeliever, he is good always. And that should carry us in times of tragedy and evil. Even in the most challenging of circumstances, we can by faith say what Paul says in Romans 8, that the Lord works good for those who love him. Now, when you think about your own life and praise in your life, I mean, you might just think back on your own week. What does praise look like for God this week? I wonder if yours is like mine, and I'm being quite honest with you about this. I'm not just doing this for application. I find my praise life very intermittent, sporadic, often half-hearted and half-baked. Even when I come to focal points of singing a song or a hymn, I can easily just sort of put it in the familiar box and just mouth the words. What David models to us here is a real attunement to God, an appropriate attunement to praising God, ever observing, ever watchful for opportunities to praise God for his acts and for his character. I often admire the likes of Jonathan Edwards, who was a theologian in America in the 18th century. And he used to ride around on horseback as he was going to tell people the gospel with little bits of paper pinned on the inside of his jacket and a pen, well, a quill or whatever it was he had back then, right? And he would ride around and he'd just take notes of things he was observing to give glory to God for, praise. And he has these wonderful treatises that he wrote about, you know, interesting things like spiders' webs. And how even these spiders working webs are evidence of God's grand glory in creation. He just was tuned to it. He looked for it. He was ever praising God, seeking to give glory to him. I suspect many of us think that finding opportunities to praise God is like a treasure hunt. I've got to really think hard about, well, what could I praise him for? No, it's not it. It's everything. Always, he's at work. And so actually what it is a posture for us of reverent adoration for our great King, the one who so lovingly and wonderfully provides for us. God's greatness is unsearchable, and he is worthy of incessant and eternal praise. And this gets us to our second section, where David tells us that the Lord's reign is on display to both his covenant people and to all of creation. And this is a bit confusing, but I want you to see this, that from the rest of the psalm, there's almost two categories that emerge. We see a very common care that God provides to all creation. He is commonly giving to all. But then he is particularly giving to his people that know him and have received salvation from him. So all of creation, they may not even know God or acknowledge God. He continues to bless and provide for them. And yet for his people, they know specifically the care that God has shown to them. And these things develop as we look down through the psalm. And I love to watch how this works. Verses 8 and 9, I think, really set the stage for us. And I'd love for you to read this with me. Look down at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Verse 8 gives us a declaration of God's character that came to Moses when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, if you can remember. He says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, no one can see me and live, so I'll hide you, I'll pass before you. And as he does so, he declares his name to Moses. And one pastor says this is the most excellent declaration of God's character that we could ever receive, the clearest, most faithful declaration we could ever receive. Here it is. God's people know that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But verse 9 gives us a window into how God cares for all of his creation. Verse 8, special to his people. Verse 9, all of creation. And in verse 9, we see a depiction of God's common care. Even though all people don't know his salvation, his character is unchanging. He is good, and he is merciful unto the whole. The Lord isn't kind just to his people, but to the entire world. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to capture in what he says in Matthew 5, when he says that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does not discriminate when he provides real care for his creatures to live. It's a common blessing that he gives to all of us. Common grace. These verses lead into a response of the creation to God in verses 10 to 13. The whole creation, we're told, will give thanks to God because of his good rule and provision. But notice in particular, and in the most intimate sense, the saints, that is the people that know God specially, his covenant people, they will bless him and make his glory known to the whole of humanity. And so here, the praise of the saints actually serves a missional purpose. What creation knows and just appreciates generally, we're fed, the sun shines, we get rain on the earth, etc., God's people know specifically and have an opportunity to declare to the world how wonderful our God is for the ways that he cares and loves. They get to tell of his glory, the glory of his eternal kingdom, that his reign is forever. Now, if I'm honest, I think we become a bit embarrassed about giving recognition to God. I think we love to give thanks to God for our salvation. Yes, Jesus saved me from my sins. I'm grateful for that, and I hope you are, really. I hope you're giving God praise for that. We probably do that privately, but I mean, when was the last time you saw something in your life and thought, yes, Lord, thank you. Lord, praise you for this small gift. Just take simple questions. When you eat food, who gives you the food? When your paycheck clears, where does it come from? Now, I think you would be absolutely foolish if you stopped with natural causes. Food, you know, mate, it grows in the ground and on a tree, and the farmers deliver it to the shops. You know, it's just the way it works. I work hard, I get paid, my paycheck clears, it's what I'm owed. Well, of course, those are both factual ways of putting it, but they're incomplete. Because actually behind all of that, behind all of that economy, the way that things work, is actually God's gracious hand giving life to us. Breath, being, giving us these systems. And so when we go through motions of saying a prayer of thanks at a dinner table, or when you're out in the cafe and you're kind of, oh, I don't know, it's a bit awkward, there's a chance to pause and say, you know what, even this lovely coffee, even this meal right here is a great gift from God our Father. The giver of every good gift, the Father of lights. Praise to him. Now, I just wonder as well, I hadn't pushed on this earlier today as I preached, but I mean, I wonder as well, if we think about this missionally, what kinds of ways can we capture the imagination of people if we didn't just buy into the kind of all natural, everything just happens in the world as it goes? But if we started giving real credit to God everywhere, thanks to the Lord for that. Let me tell you how wonderful God's been to my family in seeing us through this season. Let me tell you, I had this really bad thing happen, but praise God for it because it gave me this good gift. What would people think? When was the last time, you know, you asked somebody, when was the last time you said thanks to God for everything you're enjoying? This gets us into our last section of the psalm, which is that there is satisfaction, satisfying provision for all. And what I want you to notice is that the Lord's provision is irreproachable. And what I mean is you can't fault God. We see the way that God cares for his world, and it's beyond reproach. You cannot fault him for the way that he cares so marvelously for all of his creation, even when his creation doesn't recognize him. We see in these final verses, really, then, an unpacking of what we've begun to see. And the first thing we notice is that he relates caringly to all of his creation in verses 14 to 16. Look with me at these verses. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food and their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Notice how the Lord provides for the basic needs of every creature. The Lord sustains the world in sending rains. The Lord sustains the earth in providing food and family, community, good gifts of even governments. The Lord cares for all of his creation. But second, look at verses 18 and 19 and how they show a much nearer relationship of God to his covenant people. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. That is remarkable, and I love that we had that as words of assurance after we've confessed our sins. But what happens is the general creation, verse 14 and 16, whether they know it or not, they look to God. Now, they don't really look to God, but they look to God. They depend on God for everything, life and living. But his people who get exposure to the truth, who know him in truth, and that's the distinction between us and common folks, is that we know the truth and we cry out to him in the midst of that truth. Lord, woe is me, I am a sinner. Save me. And God says, yes, I'll save you. Here's my son. It's marvelous. The difference is, all of creation, general provision, us, we know our deepest need. And so all of creation, are they satisfied? Yep, they get life. There's temporal satisfaction. Us, eternal satisfaction. So, amid these verses, there is this interesting declaration of God's character that I don't think we should miss. He is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works. What I think is astonishing is that none of us deserve even the most basic rights to life. But God says, I love you and provide for you anyways. Even though you don't recognize the good hand that's giving to you, I'll still do it anyways because I'm kind and merciful. And a step further for us, even though we don't deserve eternal life, God says, I'll save you. Cry out to me and I will deliver you. In some ways you think, there should be no need for this declaration of God's character. Why should we have to say that God is righteous? But I think that many of us lose sight of reality in our circumstances. We've received from God day in and day out. Many continue to have breath in their lungs, basic provision, And yet, as the circumstances of the world shift and a need emerges, people immediately cry foul. How could you, God? Why would you, God? Where are you, God? Now, I wanted to begin this sermon in some ways with a story of people in need in these current times, a real sad story. Because I think that emotionally grips us and invites us in. And it may not be entirely inappropriate, but I wanted you to just see the merits of praising God for who he is first. And I also didn't want to get us into a situation where I could promise some relief from every sad story. What I want you to see is that this psalm actually frames up whatever we are experiencing into a much bigger frame of reality. That is that there is no reality without God. You cannot have life apart from God. We are all dependent people, and therefore God is deserving of utmost praise. But that doesn't mean that we get everything we wish for. It may not mean that we get everything that's comfortable. But it does mean that God is good through and through, and he is worthy of praise no matter what comes to us. Every day is a gift that he gives, and every season he continues to uphold the world in his divine forbearance and mercy. So when we encounter calamity like a pandemic, we aren't facing an absent God. We're facing the implications of a cursed world, a world that God continues to care for, even in spite of the world's rejection of him. And this leads to the final part of the psalm, really, that the Lord is going to ultimately bring justice. Look at verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And this is a very sobering way to finish the psalm. The covenant people are going to be kept because God has mercifully acted in their favor, graciously giving them life and forgiveness. They know and they love the king. But for the wicked, they've enjoyed temporary life. They've enjoyed many of God's good gifts without recognizing him. But in the end, they'll face eternal death. Now, this message is so similar to what we saw Paul delivering to those in Athens. As he's walking through the Areopagus with the very philosophical elite of his day, he's speaking to them and he sees all of these altars they've made with their hands, gods they've constructed out of metal and wood and stone and whatever else. And he sees this unmarked column and he says, there is a sign there for the unknown God. You have this inclination, you should be worshiping someone else, another deity. I'm going to fill in the blank for you. And I'm going to tell you, this God is not like any other deity that you believe in. He made everything. He made you and me. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of the cosmos. And he commands all of them. He reigns over all of them. And he delivers a warning to them. And he says this in verse 30 of chapter 17 of Acts. You don't need to turn there, but listen. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, today, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God sent his own son to the world so that we could have life forever. The creator comes to the creation, and John 1 tells us the creation didn't even recognize its creator. The very one in whom we live and move and have our being, they didn't recognize him staring them in the face, and they killed him. But God vindicated him, raised him, and he's made a promise that that king, King Jesus, is coming again to bring justice. That's a hopeful message for us and a sobering one. And it reminds us of what the psalm concludes with. A depiction of the king, King David, continuing in praise and with an injunction, a real challenge, a commandment even. He says, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is a call out, a whole world. Take notice, All of us are dependent people. So praise the Lord. Praise God the King. He is worthy forever and ever and ever. Join the party. And this real command extends universally. Much like Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Give your allegiance to Him, for one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. There is but one King, and He must be honored. Now, I find this command very strange. We have this grand picture of God. David saying, I will extol, I will bless, I will praise forever and ever. Here is God, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, etc., etc. He provides for everyone. And then He has to somehow tell us, praise Him. Now, that seems crazy to me. We should be thinking, yes, I need to praise Him. But the world receives day in and day out the gift of life without ever taking notice of the giver. But can I say, far be it from us, far be it from you and I, those who know the Lord so intimately, even having His Holy Spirit in our lives, to neglect giving God the praise that He is owed. This is a call out for us to take notice, to give thanks, appreciation to our wonderful God. It may seem legalistic for people to say a psalm like this three times a day, or for you to pray before every meal. But perhaps we need such a constant reminder so that we might lift our hearts to the Lord.